I'd like you all to journey back in time with me for just a few moments. In the late 1900s BC, the nation of Israel thrived and prospered under King David and his son Solomon's leadership. However, even Solomon's own reign was a foretaste of what was to come. He started off strong, but had a significant period of wandering and following after other gods, despite being the wisest person to ever live. After King Solomon's death around 930 BC, the kingdom split into a northern kingdom, which retained the name Israel, and a southern kingdom, which is known as Judah. Both Judah and Israel had good and bad kings. The northern kingdom was made up almost entirely of bad kings, though, and bad kings is putting it lightly. These were idol-worshipping, child-sacrificing, evil kings, and they led their kingdoms in these wicked ways. Over time, people tend to become like their leaders, which is why leadership in any capacity is important and must not be taken lightly. Judah, the southern kingdom, was also ruled by a great many bad kings, but they had more good kings mixed in. Over the next 200 years, both kingdoms deteriorated from inside and out in just about every way imaginable. The Lord exercised limited judgment and extensive mercy with his people, primarily through their leaders, and the good, godly kings always led to a reprieve and even revival within their respective kingdoms, but it didn't last. Finally, in 721 BC, God judged the northern kingdom, Israel, through the Assyrians' brutal conquest and enslavement of them. And because of the various good kings that the Lord blessed Judah with, they held on quite a bit longer, but their overall trajectory was the same, and they too eventually incurred the wrath of God. Now, this began about 100 years later, and about this time, or rather this time, what happened was God used the Babylonians to come in and destroy and enslave them. This happened in three waves, or through three different invasions of Judah, in 605, 597, and 587, roughly every 10 years. And if you'd like more of that history, that is what Kings and Chronicles and then half of the rest of the whole Old Testament is all about from various different angles and perspectives. Now, Habakkuk was one of what we call the minor prophets. He prophesied during the final days of the Assyrian Empire and the early days of Babylonian world rule under King Nebuchadnezzar and his father. I'm sure we all remember him. Habakkuk was a contemporary of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zephaniah. And like so many of the prophets, Habakkuk knew and loved the Lord. He saw things for what they were. He saw the wickedness and the corruption in Judah and of Judah prior to God sending the Babylonians to destroy them. He saw all these things, and he opens his letter by pleading with God to judge this people. He says in chapter 1, verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you look idly at wrong? Destruction and violence are always before me, he says. He's grieved, disgusted, and infuriated by the sin that's all around him. And he pleads for God's intervention, for God's own sake, for his name, and for the sake of his covenant people. It's this whole exchange between him and God, kind of like Job, where Habakkuk doesn't totally get it. And he doesn't have God's perspective. And then God gives it to him. Not only does God reveal to Habakkuk much about himself and his ways, but he shows Habakkuk what's coming, namely, devastating judgment and wrath through the hand of the Babylonians against Judah. Now, that raises a huge problem for the listeners of this prophet Habakkuk in Judah. What would you say if you heard that God is releasing the Babylonians or the Chaldeans to do his judgment on the earth, including against his own people? What would you say to this prophet? There's terrible, gruesome, devastating wrath coming. We talked about this last week. This is the main and biggest problem in the universe. And so what I would say to this prophet is there any way to escape the wrath of God? That's what I would ask. Is there any hope? And the answer comes a chapter later in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, where the Lord says this, and I'll put it on the screen. Behold, as for the proud, his soul is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Now, the reason I bring all this up to you and I give you this brief historical background is because this is the backdrop that Paul has in mind when he quotes this verse from Habakkuk 2:4 and Romans 1:17. And I want you to feel it. Not just see it. I want you to feel what's going on here. We've got to understand the pervasive wickedness and the desperation of this time in Israel's history if we're going to receive what God has for us through Paul this morning. Because this is the situation with us now. It's virtually no different. It's just 2,500 years later. And we all know that under the sun there's nothing what? New. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. If you don't have your Bible, I put most of that in your handout. I'm going to read the last little bit of 16 and verse 17. Listen with me, follow along as I read. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, this verse has a lot in it. There's a lot going on here, and we dealt primarily with the first part of this verse last week, namely, the righteousness of God being revealed. And at least part of what we see here in this verse is that there's something about God being revealed in the gospel. This is a God display. This is about God. This is not about us, mainly. Verse 16 is about salvation by faith, and verse 17 is all about its foundation, namely, a demonstration of something about God. So what is it? Look at verses 16 and 17. I'm going to read this again, but this time I'm going to read it wrongly. I'm going to switch one of the words for another word for emphasis, and you'll see why in just a moment. Here I go. The gospel is the power of God to save believers, because in the gospel, the love of God is being revealed. You see what I did there? Because that's not what it says. And yet, that is the overwhelming, and I dare say at times, exclusive emphasis that most of us have when we share or describe the content of the gospel. And so here's Paul, and we could say all kinds of incredible things about Paul to pack what I'm about to say with more power. Here's Paul giving the thematic two verses of the entire letter of Romans, most glorious letter ever written, about the gospel. And as he begins to unpack how the gospel has power, how it saves, how it works, he does not say, for in it the love of God is being revealed. Which would be an absolutely true statement, to be sure. Romans 5:8, for example. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel. It would not be wrong to say the gospel is the power of God unto salvation because in it the love of God is being revealed. That wouldn't be wrong. It's just not what it says. And therefore, we need to ask, I think somewhat of a logical question here, is we need to ask, why didn't he say that? I think we would have said that. Why does he say righteousness and not love here? And given our own likely tendency to speak only at times about love instead of righteousness, what might God have for us right now? Now, I could spend easily an entire message answering that question, and I won't, but I do think we need to see at least a couple of things here. I think the Lord God directed Paul to righteousness rather than love here to make plain to us that God does not trifle with unrighteousness and wrath. The love of God does not sweep the wrath of God under the rug and say, I'm nice. I'm feeling nice towards you humans. Let's just let bygones be bygones and press on into eternity. Close the book. Verse 16 is enough. That is not how God speaks, nor is it what he did. Because as Paul wraps up writing verse 16 and he contemplates putting the pen down, Jesus says, I'm not done. I've got 16 more chapters to go. And part of what he communicates is that God comes to us with great wrath. He's very angry at our unrighteousness, and he's angry at us in our unrighteousness. He's not just angry at sin, he's angry at sinners. Which is why this desperation in the people of Judah, it's why this desperation exists in the people of Judah at this time and in us alike. Our sin doesn't need saving from the wrath of God. We need saving from the wrath of God. And God is not loving on some days and righteously wrathful on other days. Like, be careful you don't catch God on one of his bad days. That is not how it works. The love of God and the righteousness of God both coexist in perfect harmony. Each informs and fulfills the other. And this is what makes the cross and the gospel so beautiful and so powerful. So why do I say this? I say it as a warning. Because here's about the worst thing we can do from an evangelistic perspective, and it happens all the time. Drive into a community or into a little pueblo or go into the comarca or on the street or with your neighbors or anywhere in the world and just tell people over and over again that God loves them and leave it at that. Like you're the Easter bunny doling out candy. You're just throwing it out here and there and everywhere. God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. Now there is truth in that. And the gospel message must absolutely include that. But that is not the gospel. We must tell people that they are under the wrath of God, and unless they repent of their sins and turn and follow Jesus, they are going to burn forever in hell. Yes, our God is a loving Savior who will save some. But he is also a wrathful judge who will damn most. Praise God, many of you are involved in ministry and outreach and so on. So hear me, family. I beg of you, share the gospel. Yes, share the love of God, but we must also share the problem and the solution. And the solution is not simply, God loves you, have a sticker. The thesis statement of Romans is magnifying something about God to us. And it is not his love, as wonderful and glorious as that is. It's his righteousness. And not just that he himself is righteous, as we talked about last week, but that he imputes that righteousness to believers freely by faith. Family, that is better than God loves you. This is God loves you, and he has acted with power in such a way that by faith we can enjoy him and his love forever. Amen? We concluded last week, and I'll put this on the screen as well, that the gospel is the power of God to rescue us from the wrath of God, and that the good news of the gospel is that God freely gives to us what he demands from us, namely perfect righteousness. And all this happens through faith. This verse, Romans 1:17. This verse is all about how believers escape the wrath of God. And that is the power of the gospel to accomplish all that we need and to bring us home safely, reconciled to God with our faith intact. Amen. So Paul tells us that the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith. And then he ends this verse by quoting from Habakkuk 2:4. As it is written, he says, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, remember, God through Habakkuk is essentially answering the question, how can a person be saved from the impending wrath of God? God is getting ready to use the Babylonians to carry out his wrath on his people. And the question is there any hope? Is there any way to avoid God's wrath here? And the answer tells us both how to be saved and how to go on being saved in the end. So let me give you the first point on your handout, point number one, which is just Habakkuk 2:4 rearranged to make it slightly more understandable, and then I'll unpack it. Number one, it is by faith that the righteous shall have life. Let me say that again. It is by faith that the righteous shall have life. The verse says the righteous shall live by faith, and what he means is the person who is counted righteous will live or will gain spiritual life by faith. Or put another way, it is by faith that a person receives the imputed righteousness of Christ and enters into spiritual life, both now and in the day of wrath and in every moment in between. Now, there's at least a couple of ways that this quote is relevant to our passage in Romans. First of all, it's relevant because it says that rescue from judgment and wrath of God, that rescue depends on faith. Meaning, it is by faith that you're going to gain your life. It is by faith that you're not going to be utterly swept away in the judgment by these Babylonians. It is by faith that you will live, spiritually speaking. And so the word live here, the righteous shall live by faith, corresponds then to the word salvation in verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says this: The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, or if you remember, or everyone who goes on believing. Remember, the word believe is in the present progressive tense. It's an ongoing thing. The gospel is the power of God to everyone who goes on believing, which is just another way of saying the gospel is the power of God to save people who have faith. Or broken down even further, we could say the gospel is the power of God to justly impute his own righteousness to people whom he has given the gift of faith. This is the point that Paul is making, and he uses this Old Testament text to support faith as the way to be saved. And praise God, it's dependent on this free gift of faith and not our own righteousness. Amen? Which leads to the second way that this quote is relevant to our Romans passage, namely because it says that it's a righteous person who gains their life by faith. The person who is righteous will prove their faith by believing and therefore live or inherit eternal life. Now, this could be confusing. We might ask, well, I thought none were righteous. How is it that righteous people are the ones being saved here? Who is righteous? That would be a valid question. And we just need to make it clear right at the onset that the Word of God is not contradicting itself. Paul is not contradicting himself here when he says two chapters later in Romans 3 that none are righteous. None are righteous. And yet, it's righteous believers who will be saved. So how does that work? The same that we unpacked last week. God through Habakkuk, just like God through Paul, is referring to a righteousness that is not our own and given to us freely. And the agency by which this happens is faith. Paul and Habakkuk are not at odds here. Actually, what's happening is Paul is expositing or explaining Habakkuk in this thesis statement of Romans. Everybody with me so far? Lastly, before we press on, just in case there's any doubt in your mind whether or not this that the righteousness from the first part of this verse, namely God's, is not the same as the righteousness in the last part of the verse, namely ours, I want you to look at that little tiny word, as, in the middle of the verse. As it is written, or like it is written. The first righteousness of God is describing the second righteousness of man, and vice versa. They are as one another, or like one another, because they are identical. In other words, they are both speaking about the perfect imputed righteousness of Christ that we cannot earn, but only receive by faith. You see that? When Habakkuk said, "The righteous shall live by faith," he's saying the exact same thing that Paul is saying, which is why Paul references this verse here. He isn't just restating his point in another way. He's authorizing his point with this added authority of the Old Testament. You see this? Does anybody see this? Okay, some of you do. So the first thing that God wants us to see here this morning is that it is by faith that the righteous shall live or have life. Life comes and continues, more on that in just a moment, by faith. That's why the title of this sermon is Life by Faith. So now what we have left here in this verse to deal with is this middle phrase. You see, we're working backwards. Now we got this middle phrase, from faith to faith. Now this phrase is what links it all together. It's what gives us great insight into what the first and last phrases of the verse mean. And it's how we apply all of this to our own daily Christian walk. So this phrase is essential. Stick with me. As confusing as it may be. From faith to faith. Now, what on earth does that mean? From faith to faith. If you're anything like me, you read over it and moved on to the next verse. But this is critical. There's two keys, at least, to understanding this phrase. And the only parallel in the entire New Testament is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. It's not on your handout, but I will put it on the screen in just a moment. And it doesn't say the same word, namely faith, but it uses an identical sentence structure, and therefore I believe it'll be or prove helpful in helping us understand what Paul means here. Now, before I read it, before we put it up there, the context of this parallel is that Paul is thinking about his ministry and his word, his suffering, the gospel, and so on. He's thinking about these things as a fragrance. So get the analogy. The metaphor is one of aroma. Specifically, an aroma to God as believers and the message of the gospel interact with two different kinds of people. Those who are perishing and those who are being saved. It's essentially dealing with how Christ is received by people. Among the elect, it smells good. And among the non-elect, it stinks. So listen now to how Paul puts it in these verses. And I'll put it on the screen. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Now, if we can figure out what this means, then we can figure out what Paul means in Romans 1:17. So you're seeing my logic and my way of thinking here. So here's what I think 2 Corinthians means here. When the gospel and the example of a suffering apostle meet with spiritual death and resistance, it confirms death and leads to death. When it meets spiritual death, it leads to eternal death. That's what's meant, from death to death. And then on the positive side, when the gospel meets Holy Spirit-wrought receptivity and quickening of life, it moves in and it leads to eternal life. The gospel lands on life and leads to life. It is received by life and it preserves life and brings that person safely through judgment. Does this make sense so far? Put a little bit more bluntly, when the gospel is shared with the non-elect non-believer in their blindness and deadness and hardness, they don't receive it. They consider it foolishness, and their rejection of God and his gospel leads to death, from death to death. Likewise, when the gospel meets a person in whom God is working, when God the Holy Spirit is softening their heart and causing them to receive and believe the gospel message through the gift of faith, when that happens, it leads to life. And then it continues to lead to life. From life to life, or from life to more life, or yet still, from life to life to life to life. Now, when you look at it that way, you start to see the continuity of it, the ongoing, present, progressive nature of it. Do you see this? Because that's the whole point. So now let's take that thinking and apply it to Romans 1:17. From faith to faith. Here's what I believe this means, and it's point number two on your handout. When the revelation of God and his imputed righteousness meets with faith, it leads to future faith. And you could put, instead of future, you could put more, continued, ongoing, bunch of synonyms there. When the revelation of God and his imputed righteousness, so that was the first part of the verse, his righteousness is being revealed. When that happens, when it meets with faith, it leads to future faith. When the gospel is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, and in it the righteousness of God begins to shine forth, faith is the agency by which a window is opened in the heart and the revelation of God's righteousness given to us freely by faith comes in and saves us. Yesterday, today, and forever. Ongoing. Or put another way, faith is the agency by which God's own righteousness comes in and becomes our own. And when it does, we receive it, we stand on it, and we hope in it day after day, year after year, and we are preserved in the faith by this very righteousness. So the truth of the gospel and this imputed righteousness hits me, a person who is just now being given faith for the first time, or a person who's had this faith for 50 years, and it leads to more and continued faith. Now, I know this may sound repetitive, but this is glorious, and I want you to get it. So I'm going to do this again with a visual aid of sorts. I'm thinking of myself as a barrel, a big barrel. I know there's probably a more glorious analogy, but this is what came to mind, so this is what you got. I'm this big barrel, and I'm opened up. The barrel is opened up by faith. Now, I couldn't do it. I couldn't open the barrel. And not only that, but I didn't want to. I hated the idea of being opened up, and therefore God gave me this faith and caused me to receive it with joy and thereby be opened up. So he did this. There's the visual. And then God gives me or deposits within me his own righteousness. And then, because of this faith that I have that he gave me, the revelation of God's righteousness to me meets that faith, and it brings about more faith, or future faith. When the various truths of the gospel meet our faith as the receiving and welcoming act of the heart, it comes in with power. That is, with saving power, just as verse 16 says, and it brings that believer to glory by working and facilitating over and over again more faith. And if you look, you'll notice this fits the context perfectly. Verse 16 says, the gospel is the power of God to save all those who go on believing. Persevering in faith is the way to be saved. And yet, this is interpreted wrongly by so many, and this grieves me as a shepherd, and I know this grieves the Lord. Here's an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Paul says this. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, some take this and conclude that there's no hope, no assurance, and no security in our salvation. We'll find out in the end if you did a good enough job holding fast. It's up to you. Work really hard. Make sure you don't skip arm day at the gym. Do you see how this would be burden facilitating rather than burden lifting? That's not the gospel. Here's the gospel. The text says that you will be saved by the gospel if you hold fast, lest you believed in vain. Meaning, the evidence of vain or illegitimate or non-saving belief is that you fall away. You prove it was illegitimate. Because if you hold fast to the word to the end, your faith is not vain, but was real, and that's how you're saved. There is no losing of salvation here. There is only proving it to be genuine or not. Now, come back to verse 16. The gospel is the power of God to save those who go on believing. How? Because in it, that believer fighting the fight of faith day in and day out sees and receives something that's being revealed. What? A gift of righteousness. Received how? By faith. Working how? Unto more and more faith. In other words, the gospel saves believers because the gospel keeps believers believing. That's what's going on here. Family, there is no hope in the strength and the firmness of your grip on Jesus. You are not strong enough. You will not make it. If it's up to you, you will fail. That's the humbling truth of the gospel. And the glorious and precious truth of the gospel is that it's not up to you. It's up to God and the power of his gospel to save you. If you are his, freely chosen from before the foundations of the earth, then in his perfect timing, the truth of the gospel and the imputed righteousness of God to you that's revealed in it will come to you, and it will meet Holy Spirit-wrought faith. Irreversible regeneration will happen, spiritual life will be born, and then for the rest of your life, the gospel will most ultimately keep you believing and keep your faith intact until the end. And this is not only talking about an initial act of salvation in first believing and a final act of salvation where we escape the wrath of God. This verse, in fact, is mostly speaking to every moment in between. You, born-again Christian, hear the gospel truths from the pulpit or in the Word or in a book or over dinner with a friend in Christ-exalting, gospel-cherishing fellowship. That Word, which is living and active, comes at you and into you with the power of Almighty God, and it stirs you to deeper and greater ongoing, continuing faith in Christ. Family, this is why we're to feast on this. This is why we are to drink deeply from this well and this well alone. This is why we gather bodily and in person, week in, week out, for corporate worship and the careful preaching of the Word. All these things are feeding and facilitating continuity of faith, or the continuing in the faith. If you've got a friend or a family member that thinks being a part of a local church body and participating in church disciplines and so on are non-essential, direct them to this message. It is not non-essential. They are literally the vessels through which God will cause us to make it in the end. And praise God for them. Amen? What a gift this right now is. The power of God to save believers. That is, the gospel meets your faith and it leads to future faith. Faith 5 seconds from now, faith 5 hours from now, and faith 5 years from now. The gospel is ongoing power in your life to keep you a believer, not just to get you saved. To keep you saved. That is hope, family. That is real, unshakable, burden-lifting hope, where you can find true rest and peace and security. And this is God's desire for us. We get, here's the deal, and I love this deal. We get all the joy that comes along with all of this, both now and forever, and he gets all the glory that comes along with all of this, both now and forever. That's the deal. And praise God. I love that deal. I'll take the joy all day. He can have the glory. Well, let me close with one final question as to how this applies to our daily walk. Get real practical for just a second. Everybody who's even read just a little bit of the Bible knows that there are commands other than believe. So we've been talking about the power of the gospel to make us believe and to keep us believing and to save us in the day of wrath. That's what we've been talking about. But there's a whole lot more that goes on in our life than just believe. Lots of commands. Don't lie, don't steal, honor your parents, no idols, or perhaps more broadly, put to death the deeds of the flesh so that you may live. We know that the Christian life is made up of much warfare against sin in our lives and much striving and struggling to do what we ought to do against our fallen nature that wants the exact opposite, even as born-again believers. We war against it. In fact, we only war against it as born-again believers. We know these things. And so the question here at the end is this. How do you think about all those demands and all those commands in relation to this? Namely, a revealed righteousness from verse 17. And the answer is not to think like this. Oh my goodness, I'm not going to make it into God's favor. And so I need to do these things to get right with God. I need to do these things to get forgiven and acquitted and justified. We talked about that last week. It's called legalism and it's damning. Rather, the answer, when you hear a commandment of the Lord, the answer is this. You think in part like this. If the measure of my warfare, if the measure of warfare against my own sin, if the measure of my success in fighting sin were the foundation of my acceptance with God, I'm a goner. There's no hope for me. I'll just despair and just say, let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I don't care if the gospel is true or not. I can't keep it, so there's no point in even trying. That's a right way to think. And I can't tell you how many people in this church alone have shared with me that that was their exact experience with religion before the real truth of the gospel broke in. And so, in light of the truth of the gospel, then, we think this way about the present commands and disciplines that we find all throughout the Word. This is how we think. God has freely given to me the gift of His own righteousness to be received by faith alone, apart from works of the law. And because He has already acquitted me in the courtroom of heaven by faith, and because He has already forgiven me and punished all of my sins, past, present, future, in His Son on the cross, because all those things have already happened, they're already done, then I know for sure that He is for me this afternoon, tomorrow, next week, and next year. He will help me and strengthen me. And all I want to do is cast myself on that help. And insofar as He enables me by the power of His Holy Spirit, I will do what He calls me to do, that I might manifest the supremacy of His grace in my life and enjoy an ever-deepening companionship with the One on whom I depend. And that, family, is called the Christian life. The gospel saves believers by revealing to us every day that our security lies not in ourselves, but in the righteousness of God, given freely to us to be received by faith. That's where it lies. Not just once when we first became a believer, but day in and day out, year after year after year, until He calls us home. For it is by faith that we gain life, it is by faith that we do life, and it is by faith that we continue in life until the end. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your righteousness. You and You alone are perfect, truly righteous, holy, and just. None but You. And so we simply confess that we are not these things in and of ourselves. And we praise You for who You are. And we thank You for the glorious gift of Your perfect righteousness given freely to us. We did nothing to earn it. We did nothing to deserve it. And we will ultimately do nothing to keep it. On the contrary, You are the One who keeps it and keeps us intact. To be sure, as changed, transformed people whose citizenship now lies in heaven, we will do a great many things that prove our salvation and prove Your imputed righteousness to us. We must. Obedience will flow. Real effort and toil and struggle will happen in this life as we war against our flesh. But it will be because of You. It will be all because of You. Because You, O God, will be faithful to work it out in us. You will be faithful to refine us and transform us into the image of Your Son from one degree of glory to another. You, O God, will enable us to stand firm and to fight the good fight and to endure until the end. And in this way, you receive all the credit and all the glory. May the supremacy of your grace truly be magnified and you made much of in our lives. And Father, I thank you that the gospel, your gospel, is not just another religion out there where we work really hard and we hope against hope that we've done enough. But rather, you came to us and you satisfied all the requirements for life in your Son. And what a glorious truth this is. No longer do you have hatred or burning wrath towards us, but in Christ it has all been satisfied. Our future and our destiny, if indeed we have faith, is to live with you forever in peace, in joy, and perfection. No more wrath and no more judgment. Just harmony with you as it was meant to be, and we cannot wait. We thank you and we praise you for the gift of faith, O God. Keep us believing, keep us developing, keep us maturing and longing to know you more and more every day for the sake of your own name and your own glory in us. We love you, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.